Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 34. Paul and his companions travelled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went to Neapolis, and from there we travelled to Philippia, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered, the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners, but by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them very carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in an inner cell, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household.
Well, into new territory. Sladebrook are moving into new territory. It's a joy to us to hear of your, I don't know exactly where the talks with Sladebrook are at the moment, but that's encouraging. It's a moving forward. And folks here at Sladebrook have been patient and prayed for a long time. As we come to this passage this morning, I'm not promising to make any words of wisdom about your future at Sladebrook, but we can trust that this passage and what it's speaking about, God will speak to you through it as a church, and God will say to you what he wants to say to you through the text of this passage, without me making any sort of specific direction. Let's pray that that would be the case. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you do in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you this morning and bring ourselves afresh to you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing here at Sladebrook and in their relationship with Widcombe and all that they foresee happening in the next year. And, Lord, we pray for them in that. Thank you for their patience and their prayer. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would speak to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So Acts chapter 16, and it's talking about into new territory. I don't know what you do when you, I was thinking in terms of going on a journey really, but it could be related to stepping out to buy a new house or to do anything new. You plan, don't you? Think about going on a journey, and all of you at some point will have been on a journey, whether it's a holiday, whether it's a journey towards a new home, whether it's going to see family somewhere, whether it's starting a new job. And you do all sorts of preparation, don't you? I suspect that you do. I know Gabriel and Stefan are going to New Zealand in March, and I'm sure they, like other people who've been on holiday, have had all sorts of books and brochures and timetables and maps and all those sorts of things going into quite detailed and direct planning. And I think that's even more so when you're going somewhere where you've never been before. You spend a lot of time looking at it and praying about it and planning it. Thinking about transport. If you think about transport, you've got various sort of types of transport which you've got to choose, whether it's car, coach, train, plane, ocean liner. We've got such a vast choice, haven't we? Well, let's cast our minds back 2,000 years and try and put ourselves in Paul's place. Paul was setting out on a journey he hadn't been on before, a journey which was new to him. Unlike all the choice we've got of where we go and the things that we can use in our planning, Paul really had two modes of transport, didn't he? Horse-drawn and sailing ship, I think. I can't think of any more, can you? And Shanks's pony. That's it, wasn't it? Hadn't got a vast choice of what we've got before. Think of Paul going on these missionary journeys, and both of the first missionary journeys, I'm not sure about the third, I haven't looked, but the first two missionary journeys both spanned about 2 years. They were separated by about 4 years. First missionary journey was in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, when he went to Cyprus and the southeast part of what would then be called Asia, or what we'd call Turkey now. That was in AD 46 to 48. And again, think of those dates in your mind. Just 16 to 18 years after Jesus died on the cross, Paul was making this journey, his first missionary journey. Now it's 4 years later, and Acts chapter 16 to 18 is his second missionary journey, which was detailed here. And he had two objectives of going on that missionary journey. The first objective was to strengthen and encourage the believers, to go to the places he already been to, talk to the believers there, encourage them, strengthen them, pray with them, perhaps give them advice and direction. And if you've got your Bibles open, which is always a good thing to do when we're looking at God's word, if you look at chapter 15 and verse 36, it says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers and sisters in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. That was one of his objectives. He didn't just want to leave them. He wanted to go and encourage them and see that they were going on in the faith. Verse 41, it says he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, exactly where he'd been on the first missionary journey. Beginning of chapter 16, which we didn't read. I missed out a few of the first verses and a few of the last verses for the sake of shortening the reading a little bit. But it says in chapter 16 and verse 4, as they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in their numbers. The decisions which they were talking about, you've already looked at in Acts chapter 15, when they had the Council of Jerusalem and talked about the relationship between Jewish believers and Christians and what they had to apply and what they had to follow. So that was his first objective, to strengthen and encourage believers. His second objective was to go into new territory, to break new ground, to preach the word in new countries. And Paul, probably like I mentioned for us, if we're planning, he'd done lots of planning. He thought, where should I go? I've been there. I've been to those churches. Where should I go next? And he had his plans exactly laid out. But God had his plans too. And it tells us in verses 6 and 7 what how different God's plans were from Paul's plans. Verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia. In other words, Paul wanted to go into Asia, but God didn't want him to, and he stopped him. Verse 7. When they came to the border with Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. They wanted to go into Bithynia, but again, they were stopped. Don't know how they were stopped. Doesn't say that. Perhaps it was some physical obstruction. I don't know. Perhaps like us, as we were travelling this morning, we came out of Salisbury, going towards the A36. Thought we could come just to Bath on the A36, and the road was closed. So we had to turn round and come back and go over the Salisbury Plain to get it. We don't know. I think it's probably more likely that they had the word of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Remember Elisha Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where God was passing them by. And God wasn't in the loud, the fire or the thunder or the loud voices. In the NIV, it calls it a gentle whisper. And I think the authorized version calls it a still, small voice. And I'm sure that's what Paul heard. He just felt in his heart, there wasn't a big barrier, there wasn't a roadblock. It was probably, he felt that God was saying, no, I don't want you to go into Asia. I don't want you to go into Bithynia. Then it says in verses 8 onwards, so he carried on and he went to Troas, which was a port by the sea in northwest Asia. And of course, northwest Asia is now Turkey. I don't know what that town is now called in Turkey. And then it says in verse 9, when they got to Troas, Paul went to bed as usual. But while he was asleep, he had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Very clear. People often call that Paul's vision the Macedonian call. When somebody hears a voice calling them to go somewhere else. People often say when they've been called perhaps into missionary work, I've heard that call of God calling me to go to another place. Very clear, no doubt in Paul's mind, the Holy Spirit had twice stopped them going to places where they'd planned to go, and now the Holy Spirit told them exactly where to go, to Macedonia. Macedonia, of course, is in Europe. Notice in verse 8 and verse 10, just as a by the by, in verse 8, it says, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. It was they, and now it's we. Luke, who was writing the Acts of the Apostles, had joined them, and he was part of the party then. So it changed from they to we. It changes a bit later on, back to they, I think. But here, obviously, Luke was with them. So he knew exactly what was going on. And you know, today, sometimes the Holy Spirit says yes immediately. Sometimes when we're praying for something, and we're looking for something to happen, the Holy Spirit says yes. But you know, there are times when the Holy Spirit also says to us, no. No, that's not the way. That's not the way that I want you to go. And we thought about how Paul might have been stopped from going into Asia or Bithynia. How does the Holy Spirit speak? Oftentimes through Scripture. We've got the Bible. Paul had the Old Testament Scriptures. Whether that was the way that God spoke to him, we don't know. But God speaks to us through the Scriptures. Sometimes he speaks to us directly through the Holy Spirit. When people say that God has spoken to me, they don't normally mean in an audible voice. Although just a few people would say that they'd heard God's voice audibly. But it's normally that still small voice or the gentle whisper in the heart which speaks to them. Sometimes they can be directed by other people. Sometimes circumstances guide them as to which way to go. Oftentimes it's a combination of all four, where one of them confirms the other one. Anyway, going back to Paul, from Troas, which was in Asia, he crossed over to Philippi, which was in Macedonia, which is in, says that in verses 11 and verse 12. I should have put some slides up by now, shouldn't I? Can you put the first one now? Then I'll. Don't worry. Is it there? Yep. That's going back. That's your overall title, Empowered for Life. And we're now on Acts chapter 16, which is second missionary journey. Firstly, to encourage believers. Secondly, into new territory. God has a plan. Paul had his plans, but God had his own plan. And when they came to Philippi, he found, as you will see, this passage is split quite neatly into three different parts. Paul meets three different people or groups of people as he's travelling around. Verses 13 to 15, he meets this lady called Lydia. Apparently there was no synagogue in Philippi, so there was no Jewish community. So the women met on the Sabbath down by the river, and they were praying. So that's where Paul met Lydia. Verse 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia. It says she was a dealer in purple cloth. She was a merchant. She's probably reasonably well off. She came from Thyatira. Now, if you think you've heard of that before, it's Revelation chapter 2. When Jesus was speaking to the seven churches in Revelation, one of those churches was Thyatira. It says that Paul preached. Lydia was called a worshipper of God. Whether she was a Jew, she probably was, we don't know, likely, but somehow she worshipped God. But then it goes on to say that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Paul had preached, but it was God who convicted her and converted her. We can tell people all sorts of things, but unless God works in their heart, nothing happens. We're God's messengers, but God draws individuals to himself by his Holy Spirit. Philippi was the first place in Europe where Paul had visited, the first place probably where any Christian had been, and Lydia was therefore probably the first European Christian. Macedonia, not sure whether it's exactly where Macedonia is now. I think it's where Greece is now. What's called Macedonia in the Bible is where Greece is now, and Macedonia, present day Macedonia, is just north of that. But she was the first European Christian. It says how she invited Paul and his followers into her home. So she was probably one of the people who started that first church in Philippi. Of course, later on, we've got the letter to the Philippians, which was written about 10 years later. Second person he meets was a slave girl, very different from the woman who Lydia, who traded. Slave girl had nothing. She was owned by, what would you call them? Masters, slave drivers, profiteers, and she went around telling people's fortunes while her master took the money from her. And it would appear, reading Luke's account here, that she came following after Paul in the first instance and shouting at him in probably such quite a wild way. these men, verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. I mean, at first glance, that doesn't sound bad, does it? You know, if somebody went around when we were walking around Bath, pointing at us and saying, these people are telling you how you should be saved, I don't think we'd grumble at it. So there's probably more than that. She was probably making a nuisance of herself to Paul. And the way Luke describes it is very similar the way to the way he described Jesus driving out a demon or an evil spirit in Luke's gospel. There's one in Luke chapter 4 and again in Luke chapter 8. So Paul drove out this spirit from her. She was telling fortunes, whether they were right or wrong, we haven't a clue. And people pretend these days to have that sort of a gift, don't they? But it doesn't mean anything. She was probably the same. Didn't mean anything, but people were taking in. She was making money for her owners. And suddenly she lost that ability. Whether she became a believer, we don't know. If you look at the people in Luke's gospel, where the two I've said in Luke 4 and Luke 8, the man in Luke 4 doesn't seem to have become a believer, but the one in Luke 8 does. So it could well be she became a believer, could well be she just lost that gift. But she was probably ended up as part of that first Philippian church. But it had a huge impact. Notice what it says. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city in an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in with the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison and put in the central part of the prison, which was the most secure part of the prison, and put into stocks. Sounds like a disaster, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like a good ending for the first journey into Philippi. But God had different ideas. I mean, what if you notice what followed were really a series of, whether you call them minor or major miracles, I don't know. But certainly a series of minor miracles. Think of Paul and Silas. They've been dragged before the magistrates. It said they've been stripped. They've been beaten with rods. It says they were severely flogged. And then they were thrown into prison. Doesn't sound like a very good day for them, does it? Doesn't sound as if when they got into prison, they would be in very good shape. I don't know what you'd be like in that situation, but I don't think I would, by midnight, be singing hymns and songs such that everybody around them was listening. What God had done in the lives of Paul and Silas was a minor miracle. By his Holy Spirit, he'd enabled them to sing. In the midst of all this disaster, in the midst of being flogged, put in prison, put in stocks, suddenly they were praising God and worshipping him, such that the other prisoners were listening to them and wondering what on earth was going on. Whether they knew they'd been flogged, I don't know, but it affected the whole prison. I do wonder if when Paul wrote to the Philippian church 10 years later, there were people in the Philippian church then, particularly the Philippian jailer and his family perhaps, but others who had either witnessed it or heard by reputation what Paul and Silas did in that Roman prison round about midnight. When Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians these words, and you, many of you probably know them very well. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. And to me, it typifies what Paul and Silas were doing stuck in that prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There must have been people 10 years down the road when they received that letter, said, yes, I remember Paul doing that. I remember he was thrown in prison and he was singing and rejoicing. God, what a work the Holy Spirit had done in that man's life. The second thing, rejoicing. But God stepped in to that situation in Philippi. Paul and his rejoicing. Secondly, it says that there was an earthquake. Whether it was a huge earthquake which affected the whole area, whether it was a small earthquake which affected just the prison, we don't know. But the effect were that the prison doors were flung open, everyone's chain became loose, and somehow God uses the forces of nature to pave the way for all that was going to happen to Paul and Silas in the future. Because he says they're all free. They're all chains have been broken, doors were open, they could have all run off. But what was there? There was a sense of calm. Yet look what happened. Where wasn't there a sense of calm? The sense of calm for Paul and Silas was a sense of calm, seemingly for the other prisoners. But the jailer was hysterical. He knew what the Romans would do if the prisoners got out. He knew what his end would be. And it says in verse 27, which I don't know whether he should have been sleeping or not, probably not. It says, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He realized that if he came to trial, his end would be death anyway. He thought he'd get it over with. He thought if the doors were open, chains fallen off, everybody would have gone. And yet, they were all still there. We don't know why. It could have been inspired by Paul and Silas's behaviour. All the other prisoners, when they'd heard that going on, there'd been a sense of the presence of God. We don't know. Could have just been that God somehow just overpowered people by his presence or by stillness. But there was a calm. There was a calm in the other prisoners. There was a calm in the jailer too. Frightened, surprised, seized by the Holy Spirit. We don't know what happened to the jailer, but we do know what he said. Paul's response was, don't harm yourself, we're all here, nobody's escaped. Don't worry about it. Which is a peculiar response when all the people were free to go. It says, the jailer called for lights, rushed down and fell trembling before Paul. Not trembling because he was frightened of the Roman authorities, because he knew everyone was around, but trembling because of the presence of God. When he could see what had happened, when he was probably affected by the singing at midnight, then when there was an earthquake and then nobody went, he just couldn't understand it. And he fell down before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He'd realized there was something different about them. Their witness was drawing him towards God. And perhaps God himself was too, the combination of both. But certainly he'd seen what had happened, and his call was, well, if this is what God can do in someone's life, I want something of that. I don't know whether that rings a bell in your own testimony. Certainly, as Viv and I would look back 40 odd years to us becoming Christians, we saw people who had something that we hadn't got, and we thought we want some of that. And people should see in us something of the glory of God, such that they say, I need that. I need that in my life. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's obviously, there's much more to it than that. This is probably the briefest description in Scripture of what we must do to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Obviously, we can expand on that, and so many people have preached so many sermons on what that actually means. It obviously means more than just believing he exists. It means believing who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's come down from heaven. He's come to earth. Believe in what he's done. He came to die for our sins. He came to die on a cross that we can be forgiven. And then to trust in him. You know, in Greek, the word for believe and trust is pretty much the same. Believe for us is a bit more ethereal, isn't it? It's a belief in our hearts, not a trust. Sorry, a belief in our heads, not a trust in our hearts. And really, if we're going to be saved, we need to trust in Jesus in our hearts. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I remember years ago that people used to have all sorts of discussions about accepting Jesus as Lord and accepting Jesus as Saviour, and which happened first, and have you done both? And there was a lovely quotation on one of the commentators for Acts chapter 16 on this, and it was Howard Marshall. And it says, Jesus is Saviour of those to whom he is Lord. In other words, we can't accept Jesus as our Lord and think we're as our Saviour and think we're forgiven, except by accepting him as our Lord and giving our life to him. Jesus is Saviour of all to accept him as Lord. You can follow the results which Gabriel read to us. It said that the jailer washed Paul and Silas's wounds. He was baptized. And then he took Paul and Silas home for a meal. Obviously, he became part, I would suspect, of the Philippian church, the foundations of the Philippian church. He was saved, he received salvation on that day and was part of the church. Part that we didn't read was the last few verses, because Paul didn't just want to get out of prison, he didn't just want to be free, he didn't just want to go on with the rest of his journey, he wanted justice as well. Not necessarily justice for himself, but justice for the other Christians that he was leaving behind. And so the magistrates just said, oh, let them out of prison. And Paul said to the people who came, you go and tell the magistrates, we're Roman citizens. They've beaten us, they've flogged us, they can't just tell us to go out of prison. We demand that we be treated with respect. And obviously, when the officers and the magistrates found this out, they were terrified because it was against the law, Roman law, to beat Romans in the way that they had without a trial. And so they came down to appease them, it says, and then escorted them out of prison, requesting them to leave the city. It said they then went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and engaged with them, and then they left. The foundations of a church, because of Paul and Silas's faithfulness and obedience, because of their listening to God and following what he wanted, God had blessed them. They were converts. There was a start of the Philippian church. I'm sure also their faith in God had been strengthened by all that they'd been through. And today, as we look at this and as we think about our own personal future, as the future of Sladebrook, perhaps with Whitcomb, it reminds us, firstly, of listening for God. Not going our way, but listening for God's way. Of learning to trust him, whether that's for our salvation initially, to be forgiven, or whether it's trusting him for our future, whatever it is, and then learning to obey him. There's an older hymn, isn't it, which says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage this morning. We thank you for Paul's ministry. We thank you, Lord, for his obedience to you. We thank you for the fact that you spoke to him. We thank you, Lord, for those people in Philippi who heard your word and responded to it. We thank you for the way that that church grew and 10 years later was a thriving church that Paul wrote to and ministered to. And Lord, we pray for each other this morning and pray for the church here in Sladebrook. Lord, that by your word, not just today, but daily, you would speak into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, if we need to, draw us into your presence, and Lord, draw us into that experience of salvation, the forgiveness of sins and new life and hope for the future. And Lord, if our need is just to have more faith in you, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with that. Lord, you'd work in our lives and make us, Lord, into the people that you want us to be. For Jesus' sake. Amen.